allows you to serve Him in different ways is that a lot of times it's, frankly, it's like being in a candy factory. There's good things over here to do and good things over here to do, and sometimes it's hard to discern exactly what the Lord wants you to do because it's so much fun serving the Lord. And years ago, when my wife and I said, well, let's make sure in our married life that we put the Lord first and serve Him and use everything He's given to us and really be available to Him, it's been really, it's been a wild ride. It's been great. I think the last time I was here, had a puppet stage up here, and I was doing puppets and playing with Bill Romer there to about 100 little guys that came in here, some squirmy, wiggly guys, and we were preaching the gospel to them. And I have to admit that the best, I had some puppets here, Bernie and Morris, and that the best puppet man that interviewed these puppets ever was right here at Keystone, Lloyd Olson. I'll never forget. Those puppets got him going. We were about halfway through a little gospel skit here, a little illustration, and he started laughing and couldn't go on. He just got so carried away. And I asked him afterwards, I said, Lloyd, what happened? He said, Dave, it was crazy, but about halfway through that, I realized I was talking to those puppets. You know, I wasn't talking to you, I was talking to the puppets. And I thought, this is ridiculous. I'm a grown man, and I'm talking to puppets. So you do get to do some fun things, and it's always, especially in youth work, I just don't begrudge a day that I've done that. I love working with children. I love working with junior high kids and high school kids and even adults. It's just been an enjoyable time. And this last fall, I had an opportunity to speak at a youth conference in Augusta, Georgia, and that was really exciting to go down there and hear some good youth singing and be able to encourage them to live for Christ. And the bad part was, after I committed to doing that, there was a dear sister in our church that we just were excited about her and what the Lord had for her, and the Lord led her to some young man, and they were going to get married, and Andrew, we were just thrilled with Andrew that she'd found a nice young man that loved the Lord, and they wanted to get married, and the only trouble was they were going to get married on the same day that I was down at the youth conference. So I said, well, listen, I'll do the premarital counseling, because I want to get in on this somehow, and I'll let Dan Faulkner do the ceremony. So we kind of split it up, and that's what happened. Well, I was down in Augusta, and I called my wife, and she said, Dave, you'll never guess what happened. The wedding was supposed to be on Saturday. Friday, Dion was out with his brother-in-law, Joel, and they were playing on the softball team there, and there was a long ball hit into center field, and Joel was out there, and Dion was out there, her husband-to-be, and they were running toward the ball, and they clunked heads. Now, Joel's got a harder head than Dion, and he came out all right. But Dion went down to the ground and said, oh, boy, I think he really got hit hard. Played three more innings, and the game was over, and he had lost his short-term memory. They took him to the hospital. He had some brain swelling, and he was in the hospital. His little wifey-to-be rushed into the hospital ward there, and she said, hi, Dion. He remembered her from his long-term memory, but she said, we're getting married tomorrow. And he started laughing. He said, what? She says, yes, you promised you're going to marry me tomorrow. And he just, it took him a while, a couple of days to get into that he was actually going to marry her. So I was afraid I'd lost all that premarital counseling someplace on the softball field there. Well, I just wanted to tell you that funny story. That's, again, just working with people is really an enjoyable thing, especially young people, when you see their lives challenged, and you never know when you're going to say something to them and the Word of God is going to take root in their life and it'll change the whole course of their life. And years later, they'll thank you for saying that. You never know. And it doesn't have to be from up here. This is important. Up here is very important. But it can also be you bringing somebody to a meeting like this and just guiding them along and taking them out for an ice cream cone afterwards and saying, well, what did you think about that? Or how's it going? Or it could be even going down to the mental rehab place, like I've done a number of times, to kids that have attempted suicide, and just tell them, hey, I love you, let's go on. You know, you messed up, let's go on here. And, you know, many things that young people need to know, that you really love them, you care for them, and you're with them, and you will not give up on them. They've got to know that. If they're convinced of that, you'll be well down the line. You'll be happy that you spent that time with them. Well, you know, we come to the Word of God here in Titus chapter 2. And we see this tremendous passage that we're going to end off really strong in the gospel tonight, because the Apostle Paul wants Titus to be sure to remind them that the foundation for all this teaching is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I want us to get ourselves on that plane again, and we're circling over the airport there at Crete, and we're just getting ready to go down, and Titus is looking through the window, as it were, and he is looking at those 100 cities and the lights of the cities shining, and he's thinking about what kind of people are down there. He knows, Paul knows, all of Greece, the Grecian civilization knows. They've even coined a word that if you're really a rotten person and a liar, you're a Cretan, you're a Cretan. And he knows, and he says, boy, you know, I've got to minister the word of God. And he opens his little book of Titus one more time to look at his directions and say, okay, now what did Paul want me to tell them? He wrote this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we've already seen this morning the things that the apostle said to do. He said, first of all, I want you to know who those Cretans are and that they need Christ, and that I want you to know in the local churches you've got to have some order. That's a civilization with not much order there. And so you need to go down there and to appoint these elders, godly men, to bring order into the local churches. And then our people need to have lives that match up with what they say. Well, we're going to leave preaching and start to meddling tonight for about half of our talk, and we're going to actually get into peer groups within the local church. And the apostle lays this down. These are universal, that are as applicable to Omaha, Nebraska, as they were to Crete in the middle of the Mediterranean. These are not cultural distinctives that apply to another civilization, another century in the past. These are for you. They're for me tonight. And in our civilization, which is slipping and sliding and has its own bumps and bruises, and we're really concerned with what's happening in our United States, we can do nothing better than to come back to what the Word of God has to say to the peer groups within the local church. So let's take a look at our passage here. We'll read the first half. The apostle says, but speak thou the things which become sound, or again, that word keeps popping up, healthy doctrine. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. That the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself a pattern of good work, in doctrine showing incorruptness, showing gravity and sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Well, let's stop there for just a minute. The apostle says, Titus, and you can see Titus unrolling this document, saying, now, what am I supposed to tell those people again? Well, he says, first of all, I want you to talk to the older men. And as you preach the word in those assemblies, in those churches that are struggling along there, you establish these elders, and then you tell the groups in the church that this is what I want them to do by the word of God, by the Holy Spirit of God. Number one, I want you to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. We remember back in Acts 2:42 that the disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Those are essential things. This is the apostles' doctrine. You know, you may have a nice, beautiful church building with a beautiful architecture and beautiful carpets and a parking lot that's fantastically and well-litted and shrubbery and greener that maybe wins a prize for that city and that day. But if you don't have good doctrine, God is not honored. We need to have our lives to be a Bible, not a libel. And this church should have good doctrine that is above anything else, that is so important to have the correct teaching there. We need to close the gap between our lips and our lives. And so the apostle says, teach the things which are healthy doctrine. And the first group I want you to talk to, Titus, is the older men. I want you to teach them to be temperate. The old men should be tempered like steel. They should be balanced in their lives. They should be moderate. They should be careful. They should be healthy in their faith, in their love, in their endurance. And rather than coming to the local church and finding silly old men who are taken up with frivolous things that don't count for eternity, you encourage them to be tempered, keep control of themselves,
Older people, older men, have a tendency to fly off the handle, have a tendency to get grouchy, have a tendency to the things which are characteristic of old age. They have a tendency to do that. You teach them to be controlled, have their tempers under control, and worthy of respect, so that the young people come in and say, you know, that's those older brothers in our church, we really honor them. You know, I probably could sit down with any older brother in my church and gain a lot of wisdom. That would be the goal. To be sound in the faith. To really know the Word of God and to be really, really loving. I love it when I see little kids running up to an older man and hugging his knee and him just picking them up and talking to them. I love to see that. I love in the local church for little kids to feel that older people are approachable and that they haven't gone on to better things. There's nothing better than being nice to little kids. And so these older men should not be silly old men. Frivolous old men that have given themselves to hobbies which do not count for eternity, they should be temperate and patient. Now, patient or enduring is an interesting word, patience and endurance, that they continue on. And one of the things, I'm 48 on Monday. I know I don't look like it, but yes, it's true. And you know, one of the goals that I had when I started out this journey, and I told my wife and I told a lot of young men along the way, is that I want to finish. I want to finish this race. I have watched men fall left and right and left and right. And I said to my wife, I want to finish. I don't want to end up a bitter, grouchy old man. I want to end up being used by the Lord. And I know many, many old men that I would love to spend a day with, that I would love to seek out their counsel, that I would love to give them a call. I honor them because they are finishing the race all the way to the end. And one of those men was my father. My father died in my arms in the hospice. I wouldn't have traded that for anything. That man finished the race right up to the very end. Right up to the end. When we were in the living room, right before they took him to the hospice, and his mind was just about to go because of the cancer in his brain, and young men would flock to that house. They would take turns sitting in the living room trying to talk with my father and just tell him how much they appreciated his ministry in their life. That's what I want to be like. That's how I want to end. I want to end with young men coming to me knowing that I'm enduring to the end. And brothers, I would encourage you, if there are some older brothers here tonight, finish your race well. There are many temptations, even for older men. Now, the next group of people is sometimes kind of hard to find. Those are older women. We can find plenty of older men. You can talk about them as being older women, older men, but you come to older women, and sometimes you can't find older women. They don't like to be identified that way. But that's what the Bible says. In fact, it says aged women. I know you'll never find any aged women in this church. But to the older women, it's, what does he have to say? That they should be reverent. That they should have behavior that becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. We need grandmothers who are godly examples. In the local church, we need those who are being grandmothers to their own grandchildren, as well as other children who have no grandmothers. That's an essential thing in our culture today we absolutely need. Those who are careful with what they say. How many older sisters are not careful when they pick up the phone and they're not careful with what they say and slander proceeds out of their mouth? This word in the Greek is, it comes from the word diabolos. It's malicious gossip and it's diabolical in its source. And many times, and I don't know the situation here, of course it is in Crete, and we know in many cases that a lot of times an older woman can be given to wine. It can be a real problem. There are many housewives and older women who really their lives revolve around the bottle. And he says, don't do that. Don't do that. But then the positive thing that he says in verse 4 is that you've got a job to do. You need to train the younger women. That's your responsibility. Titus, that's not your responsibility. It is not the responsibility of the elders to be seeking out the younger women here and training them. That's not good. It's not healthy. And Paul knew that. He knew the way we're made. And in the local body, the way it should be is that the older women take the younger women aside and train them and school them. Not only in official Bible studies and ladies' Bible studies. Those are great and those are good. But in the unofficial times of visiting the house and teaching a younger sister how to manage your family and things that he's going to say here. And the two major things that he wants the older sisters to teach the younger sisters is to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And so the older sisters are to teach the younger sisters to acknowledge their husband's leadership in the home. to teach the younger sisters, don't make any major decisions apart from him. And keep an orderly home. Make it so that when he comes home, he is proud to bring his friends home because it's an orderly home. And you pay attention to your personal appearance. Just because you're married now, just because you got him, doesn't mean you can let your personal appearance go. You love your husband by taking care of your personal appearance, whatever that means. We can always do that. And living within your means, don't you be a drag on the finances for your household. You love your husband by sticking within the means, the budget that you agreed on. Love him. And when you mess up, when you sin against him, confess it. Confess it promptly and confess it strongly. Forgive him. You didn't marry a perfect man. You probably found out in the first couple of days. He is not perfect. Forgive him and forgive graciously. There's different ways to forgive. You love your husband by keeping the lines of communication open. You know all the methods that women use to keep the communication lines shut. Pouting, emotion, anger, going off in the next room. You keep those communication lines open, and here's how you do it. You refrain from criticizing and correcting your husband in front of others. If you want to take the heart right out of a man, just rebuke him in the company of his friends or others. It kills him. Love him by not doing that. Not that he doesn't need correcting, but not in front of others. And support him even when things go wrong. The best way to teach a husband a good lesson is when he makes a wrong decision is to support him anyway. Especially, you know, we're not talking about a moral area here, but in he makes a wrong decision about the car that you bought, the refrigerator you bought, the best way to teach him a lesson and encourage him to do the right thing is to suffer through that thing and for him to realize, you know, you didn't complain about it, you supported me, and I'm going to be much more careful the next time I make a purchase. Love your children. Grandmothers, you teach those young ladies how to read the scripture to their children. You teach them how to pray with their children, to be at home with your children. Discipline those children that's firm and fair, and you mold them for the service of the Lord. Don't mold them for the service of hell. And you take seriously your responsibility to bring those children into the world. Be self-controlled and pure. Be busy at home. That should be your primary responsibility. There's no greater career than that of homemaking. Be subject to your own husband. He who rules his spirit is better than he who rules the city, Proverbs 16:32 says. And don't malign. No one can malign in word and action. She should not be self-centered and possessive, but gracious and generous. Well, that's generous. And that's a big responsibility on the young sisters. But the older sisters should be constantly teaching them these kinds of things for a healthy church. And they needed it increased. Okay, are you ready for the big list for the young men? All right, if the women got that long of a list, I bet we've got even a longer list. Okay, Paul, what are you going to tell Titus to tell those young rebels, those young bucks there in Crete? Teach the young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And that's it. Wait a minute. Did the young guys get off with just one phrase? That's not fair. Well, let's think about it. Now, Paul tells Titus to be an example to them in these other areas, but the key thing that he says, you tell those young Cretan men to be sober-minded. Now, stop and think about it, young men. How many times have you messed yourself up because you weren't sober-minded? Older men, think about your youth and your past. How many times did you do things that really put a mark on your life because you were not self-controlled? The apostle says, teach the young men how to be self-controlled, how to be temperate and sober-minded. In our school, we did win a state championship basketball title in 1993. But 2 years before that, we probably had a better team than we had in 1993. Probably much more skill on that team than even the one that took the state championship in Colorado, 3-8. And we were excited. We knew it. We had some tall guys. We had some fast guys. And maybe one of the best ball handlers we'd ever had. We had a hot shot little point guard that was just incredible. He could take in the whole court as he was going down, and he made things happen. He was exactly what a coach wanted to see. He was a captain. He was a floor captain. What he said went, and he directed those guys exactly where he wanted them. He was great. He was really a good ball handler. Well, here we were at the district championships, and we'd done so well. I had such a good record. It was at our gymnasium. The gymnasium was packed, and people were excited. It was so loud that, you know, when people yelled, it actually rung in your ears. It was an exciting game that was going to happen. We played, and the lead went back and forth and back and forth. And finally, 13 seconds left. We were 2 points ahead. We had the ball out. We brought it down the court, and our hot shot little guard, before we went on the court, the coach said, guys, we got 13 seconds left. You got to move the ball past the half court. 10-second violation otherwise, so get it past half court, and then just control it. You go back to basics. Well, Eddie was such a good player. He was so used to, when he brought the ball down, he liked to bring it around his back. That's how good he was. He just, you know, just to kind of shake up the guy in front of him. So he'd bring the ball down, bring it around his back, and go the other way, and he was good at it. But the coach said, go back to basics. Well, Eddie didn't think. He didn't listen. He's coming down the court, 13 seconds left, 12, gets across the half point, brings it around his back, and one of those guys in the opposite team was just waiting for that. They knew he was going to do it. Zing, got the ball, went down, tied it up, we lost the game. I'll tell you, after that game was over, and when we lost in 5 minutes overtime there, the guys, a lot of them just sat down on the floor. They couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe it. One young man, lack of self-control, lost the game. Over 1,000 people were very, very disappointed. A couple hundred people that came from the farm country way out east there thought they'd really stuck it to these big city kids. You know, they were as happy as they could be, but there was about 1,000 people that were very, very sad that night. And it was because of one young man who couldn't control himself, who didn't go back to basics like the coach had said. The Apostle Paul tells Titus, you tell those young men that you've got to be different than the rest. You've got to be sober-minded. And Titus, you, look in verse 7, in all things, you be an example to them, a pattern of good works. You show them the way they should live life. In your doctrine, you should be incorrupt in your doctrine, in gravity, in sincerity, sound speech. Be careful what you say, Titus. Nothing that can be condemned. So much so that when somebody condemns you, they'll say, oh, he never could have said that. And so we need young men who are trained by older men to have incorruptness in their speech and in their actions. It's really essential in the local church. Well, before we go on to the last part here, let me ask you, older men, are you doing what the Scripture says? Older women, are you doing what the Scripture says? Younger women, are you letting the older sisters teach you how to love your husband, love your children? And younger men, are you being self-controlled? Or are you throwing it away? And older men, are you teaching the younger men how to be self-controlled and how to have sound speech? Well, the last point that he's going to hit on is this. Now, remember what the Cretans were like. I've got a quote for you. The Cretans, on account of their innate avarice, this is what their own people said. The Cretans, on account of their innate avarice, live in a perpetual state of private quarrel and public feud and civil strife. And you will hardly find anywhere characters more tricky and deceitful than those of Crete. Money is so highly valued among them that its possession is not only thought to be necessary, but highly creditable. And in fact, greed and avarice are so native to the soil in Crete that they are the only people in the world among whom no stigma attaches to any sort of gain whatsoever. They are chronic liars. Okay, look in verse 9. Exhort the servant. Okay, what's he going to say to the servant? Teach them to be subject to their masters and everything. Obey them. And to please them. And don't talk back. Don't purloin. Don't steal. Show good faithfulness. And there's a beautiful word here. Slaves, you adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. You make it look good. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, if you and I possibly were writing a letter to the Cretans, we would say, oh, slaves, do a good job. And then we'd move on. But the Apostle Paul realized how important it was that the slaves represent the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had everything to lose. They had nothing going for them. They were slaves. And the Apostle says, Titus, be sure to tell the slaves to really show off the gospel of Jesus Christ. Really show it off. And here's how you do it. When the boss asks you to do something, do twice as much as he asks. When the boss says something harsh to you, don't smart off to him. When the boss asks you to do something that's very difficult, don't argue with him. Do it. That is so unusual for Cretan slaves to do that, you'll get their attention. And we noted in the city of Rome in the first century, there were more slaves than there were free men. And that the slaves were coming to Christ in droves. And the majority of the In the catacombs in Rome, the majority of the graves, the crypts, were those with slave names. The gospel went like a fire among slaves in the first century, and it had a great effect on even those that owned them. And so, do these things, it'll gain their attention. And brothers and sisters, and those of you that are in the workforce, I would say this principle that Paul is arguing from the lesser to the greater. You say, well, we have no slaves in Omaha. I don't think we do. So this couldn't apply to us. Let's move on. No, no. Let's argue from the lesser to the greater. If Paul, by the Spirit of God, demanded this of slaves, how much more you, as you work in that factory, as you work in that office, as you work on that construction site? Everybody's got a boss. There's not anybody in this room that doesn't have a boss of some kind. How are you going to get their attention? How are you going to win your boss to Jesus Christ? How are you going to shock him into thinking about the gospel? Do these things. Let's go over it again. Please them well in all things. Not answering again. There's an old brother at Northeast Bible Chapel named Tom Wilson, and Tom is a coal miner in Iowa. I never forget, my friend and I, Richard Bishop, we loved to talk to Tom after the breaking of bread, and Tom was a little bitty guy, about like that, and he loved to put his hands on my shoulder and Richard's shoulder, and he would say, well, you can see the difference between two men that never worked and one that did work for a living. And old Tom always used to have something good to say about the Lord. I always enjoyed talking with him. And I found out about him that after he retired from the coal field, and he retired to Colorado, that he got a little job in a bakery. It was just a little cleanup job, a little janitor job. And you know, a lesser man would have said, well, it's just a janitor job, big deal. I'm just going to do it and go home. Not Tom. No way. He would go in early. He would stay late. He would bring paint from home to make things look nice, and he would paint things up. And he did such a good job. I think he worked for them for 6 or 8 years that the head of the bakery said, Tom, I've arranged a small pension for you because you've done such good work. I know it's not normal, but you've been such a valuable employee to me. I'm going to give you this pension. And it really helped out their income in their later days. Tom was a perfect example to me of how somebody took a small job, did it as unto the Lord, and it brought glory to God, and it gained people's attention. And that's what the apostle has to say. Those of you work hard, and you please your boss in all things. Don't talk back. Don't steal. Classic story I saw in 2020. A man was talking about theft in the office place. And he told a story of a man that he talked to, and the man's son had stolen some crayons from school. He brought some crayons home, and his father said, where did you get these crayons? He said, well, Dad, I had this project to do, so I just took them from school. And the dad took the crayons. He said, son, how could you do this? Tomorrow we're going back to the school. We're going to give them to the principal, and we're going to confess that you took them from the school. Son, how could you do that? If you needed those markers, I could have taken them from work. And you know, we're very inconsistent on things like that, aren't we? We need to not steal. I'd like to ask you today, are you stealing from your boss? Are you stealing time? Are you stealing equipment? It should be us as Christians that we have a perfect record as far as not belong to us. And we are faithful. And what does it say in verse 10? You slaves, adorn. Make it look good. Make the doctrine of God our Savior look beautiful in all things. Well, let's go to this last part here, and again, the foundation that the apostle gives for all these things, and again, we've meddled, I know we have, but that's how you reorganize society. You go back to the basics, you go back to the fundamentals, and these are the fundamentals, these are God's absolutes. Now, let's see the foundations for the absolutes in the last part of this chapter. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and denying worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Titus, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anybody despise you. Titus, the basis for Christian living, the basis for changing culture around in Crete is what? Paul, what are you going to arm me with? You got some good psychological methods? I'll do some positive, you know, thinking type things. I'll do the power of positive thinking. I'll go with my tapes, or I'll go with my psychology books, or we'll do it with force. We'll bring in guns and armor. We'll change the people that way. We'll set up barbed wire. We'll get these people squared away. We'll make them stop lying.
No.
No, those are things of the flesh. What do you take there? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Once again, the Apostle Paul has the world on his heart. Salvation is a bona fide offer to all men. On the authority of the Word of God, I can go outside, stop any man on that street and say, you know what? You could be saved. Jesus Christ died for you. There's all kinds of whosoever's in the book of John, and it says, whosoever believes has eternal life. And you are one of those whosoever's. Will you trust in Jesus Christ? The apostle always had the world in his heart, and he says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And what does it do? Well, first of all, we've seen the grace of God. Titus, what those people need is the grace of God. They don't need, as our brother so aptly pointed out today, they don't need a bunch of laws and rules. Again, that's falling back down to a low, low standard. They need to see about the grace of God. They need to see that God will forgive them, that the Lord Jesus came to die for sinners. And if you trust in Him, you can have eternal life. That's what they need to hear. It brings salvation. And you say, well, that's a wonderful doctrine. To just trust in Jesus Christ, to believe that He died for me on the cross and I can have salvation, what a wonderful teaching. That's great. That's the positive side. What's the negative side? There's a negative side to grace. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Titus, if you truly teach the true grace of God, you will teach this free grace, this free mercy that God has, but if you're really teaching it, and it's really going according to what the Word of God has to say, people will deny ungodliness and worldly lust. There's two sides to this. There's a negative side, and there's a positive side. It teaches us to deny. And the last thing, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is coming back again. The last number of years we've had Bible studies at our house and contact with a number of the cadets out of the Air Force Academy, and those guys are fun to have over to the house. They eat a lot, and as soon as Sunday dinner's over, they sleep really hard because they're really, really tired, and they're just always full of, as soon as they wake up, they're full of energy and want to do something, and it's just a real treat to work with, and we enjoy working with a number of them. Well, there's one particular fellow that graduated, and Chris had a lot going for him. He was really sharp. Graduated top in his chemistry class, and really high up in the graduating rank, and this guy had it all together. He was just, everything Chris did, he just touched, turned to gold. And Chris was one of these guys that hung around the house, and I talked to Chris a couple times and engaged him in conversation about the Lord and never got a real clear testimony of his salvation in Christ. And it always seemed to get interrupted, but, you know, he just kind of keep picking away. Well, Chris graduated, and the rest of the guys went on, but they have a little program out there. It's unofficially called Rent-A-Lieutenant. And while they're waiting to go into pilot training, and they have to do something with them, so they let them do different jobs around the academy, like picking up the basketballs and working in the clinic, and this is sort of a semi-official job there. Well, Chris had always wanted to work in the hospital, so he did that and got to see all the gory things he always wanted to see in the hospital. And never forget, he came to church on Sunday, remembered the Lord, and then afterwards, brother gave a good message and included the gospel in it, and got a call from Chris about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. He said, could I come over and I need to do some laundry and have a few questions about the Bible I want to ask you. And so I said, well, sure, that's fine. So he brought his laundry over, and to my wife's dismay, did all his laundry in one group. You know, he didn't separate them. Drives my wife crazy, you know. I said, Chris, you've got to separate those things. You can't. I said, well, it just saves water. And so he dumped it all and got the machine started, came upstairs. And here's Chris. Now, this guy's intelligent. Everything he's ever done has never failed. There's been never a project that he's got involved in that he couldn't control. And here's this self-sufficient young man who's been through a course of study and has the world at his feet, as it were. And Chris came in and sits down and he said, I have a couple questions out of the Bible. And so I thought, well, he's probably going to ask me some hard questions and try to stump me, you know, stump the preacher. And I said, okay, great, let's go for it. So he sat in the little blue rocking chair there and we're sitting there. And he opened his little black Bible with the red binding on it. And he said, Mr. Michaud, I'm not saved. Can you tell me how to get saved? I said, yes, I can. I sure can. And so the next hour and a half, I showed Chris how he could know for sure that he had passed from death into life. I showed him Ephesians 2:8-9 that says, it's for by grace are you saved through faith. Isn't that not of yourselves? It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And passage after passage with Chris is showing that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for your sin, that he took your place. And if you'll simply believe, baptism won't save you. Giving money to the church, dedication, walking down an aisle, kneeling at an altar, none of those things will save you. It's by simple belief in Jesus Christ. 90 times in the Gospel of John, he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we are commanded to do. Look and live. Just simply look and live. Just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, you need to look to the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And all of a sudden, it just got him. Now, here's this self-confident young guy that's in really good physical shape, and he's intelligent, and he's got his whole life ahead of him, and he now understands the gospel for the first time. And the tears just started rolling down his face, and we had a little word of prayer, and he thanked the Lord Jesus for saving him. And that day, Chris passed from death into life, and his life was changed. His life was changed. He's also my son-in-law now, too, which worked out really great. A few months later, he and my daughter got together and realized the Lord had put them together, and they've just been a real fun couple to watch. But it was that day, back in August, that Chris realized that I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I'm a good Lutheran. I've always gone to church, but I've never trusted in Christ. I was baptized as a baby, but I've never personally trusted in Christ. I've done a lot of good things. I'm an Eagle Scout, but I've never trusted in Christ. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. And he had no assurance of salvation before that time, and he had a lot going for him. But that day that he understood, I'm a sinner, I am lost, I need a Savior who is much, much better than I am, one that will cover my sin. And that day, Chris trusted in Christ, and he passed from death into life. One of the illustrations I love to show the kids, and probably some of you have seen, is the Vacation Bible School. Here is me. Here is my sin. My sin will take me down to hell. It'll take me, I can't shake it. Just like Pilgrim's Progress, they went into the room and swept the room, and when they swept the one side of the room, the dust went over to the other side. They swept that side of the room, and the dust went over to this side. You can't clean up your life. If you clean up one area, there'll be another area to clean up. And I can't shake my sin. I'm lost, and my sin will take me down to hell. Along came the Lord Jesus. He said, I'll die for you. I'll take your sin away if you'll believe in me. And so I trusted in the Lord Jesus as my Savior, just like Chris did on that August day. He believed in the Lord Jesus, and Jesus took his sin away, and now Chris can go to heaven. By simply believing, simply saying, Lord Jesus, you are my substitute. I take you as my Savior. Now I have a home in heaven. You say that was easy. No, it wasn't easy at all. It was easy for you. What happened? When the Lord Jesus took my sin away, the Bible says that God punished him for my sin. You say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair at all. That's how I got to heaven. I could never pay the price of my sin. It would take me an eternity because I had offended an eternal God, and an eternal penalty must be paid. If I punch a policeman in the nose down the block, there's a penalty. If I punch the mayor of your city in the nose, there's a bigger penalty. If I punch the president of the United States in the nose, there's a bigger penalty yet, because the greater the person you offend, the greater the penalty. And you, as it were, have offended an almighty God, and therefore the offense demands an eternal consequence of eternal death in hell. But along came the Lord Jesus, and by his grace, by his love, he says, I'll take your sin away if you'll simply believe in me. And I believed in him. When I was 13 years old, I trusted in Christ. He took my sin away. It's taken me all those years to start to understand what happened on the cross and the fact that his Father punished him for my sin. It wasn't fair, but that's the only way that I could go to heaven. There was a school, a Catholic school up in Denver we'd heard about, and they'd been having trouble with swearing in the classrooms, and the teacher was really concerned about it, and he was distraught, and so he made a rule, probably a little foolishly, but he made a rule. He said, whoever, if I hear any foul language in this room again, you will be paddled by the principal. And this is back when you could still paddle. And so he said that, and he went outside the room to answer a question from a teacher. Another teacher, he came back in the room, and there were some filthy words on the blackboard. And the teacher said, all right, who said that? Who wrote that stuff up there? And they just kind of giggled, and nobody was going to say. He said, I'm serious. Who said that? Who wrote that on the board? I need to know. I told you that if foul language was used in my classroom again, that the offender would be paddled. And nobody would say anything. They just kind of snickered. The teacher left the room, went down to the principal's office, brought the principal back, And the principal had a paddle, and the teacher leaned over his own desk, and the principal of the school paddled the teacher. He wanted to show these kids that when an offense occurs, that a penalty must be paid, and that's how serious I am about it. And you know, that's exactly what God says. He is so serious about our sin that He will not look the other way. He will not be like an old grandfather that I can't see anything, it's okay, why don't you come to heaven? No, every sin must demand this penalty, a righteous penalty, and the Lord Jesus suffered that for me. That is the grace of God. And you know, not only do we have the grace of God in the past, we have the grace of God in the future. He's coming back for us. He's coming. You know, that changes everything, doesn't it? That changes everything. When I was a little kid, my folks would go away for an evening or something, and we'd mess around and maybe even mess the house up. But the closer the time got to the time that I knew that they were coming back, we would take care of the house and put things back in order. You know, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus is coming back. And the closer we get to that, the more we should be serious about having our lives in order. We have a hope. It's a blessed hope. I believe it's speaking about the rapture here. The blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is coming. He is coming back. He, and again, like our brother shared today, in Titus 2:14, He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. He was not like the lamb that was carried struggling to the altar. He was not like the goat that was carried struggling to the altar. But He came as a lamb. He came as a lamb to give His life for us and to purify for Himself a people that are eager to do good. Titus, this is what it's all about. This is what it's all about. This last summer, I was down in Georgia at a camp there, and there was a girl there at the camp who one of her friends had talked her into coming down to the camp, and she had never, ever heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Petra was her name. And Petra came to the camp, and she actually kind of wanted to leave. She was a sophomore in high school, and this was not what she thought it was going to be, and called her mother. Mother said, well, just stick it out. Maybe it'll get better. Well, it got better. It got so good that Petra got her questions answered about eternal life. And on Wednesday, she trusted Christ as her Savior. I wish I had a videotape of that campfire when this young lady got up, who had never heard the gospel before, never heard what the Lord Jesus had done for. I wish I had a videotape to show you tonight of when she got up in the fire at the fireside and said, I got saved this week. Jesus forgave all my sin. My counselor showed me verses in the Bible that said if I would believe in Him, if I would trust in Him, that He would take all those awful things away that I've done before in my life. Jesus has forgiven me. I'm on my way to heaven. This is exciting. I can't wait to go home to tell my parents. I don't think they've ever heard about this. I can't wait to go back to school to tell my friends at school. I don't think they've ever heard about this. This is so exciting. I wish you could have been there. When you see a young person getting ignited about, getting excited about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it encourages even us old guys. It really does. When you see that first love and you see that joy and that zeal, and I guess that's why I kind of like to hang around young people. It really helps me in my own personal walk. To know for sure that I have a home in heaven by simply trusting in the One who gave His life for me. Let's pray. If you would just bow your head in prayer, please, and just quietly let the Lord speak to your heart tonight. And before I pray, I would like to just ask you a couple of questions. Number one, I would like to ask you, in a crowd this size, there certainly is someone or somebody, even a few of you, who are not really sure that if you were to die tonight, that you would know your eternal destination. Are you really sure where you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you done business with God regarding your soul salvation? Well, there's only one thing that the Lord wants to hear from you, and that's the sinner's prayer of confession that you need a Savior. And tonight, if you've never taken Christ as your Savior, I would encourage you to just in this quiet moment to say yes to the Lord Jesus. He died for you. He died for your sin. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He hung on that cross for you, and He loves you. The best is yet to come if you will simply turn your life over to Him. If you will say, yes, Lord Jesus, You died for me. I believe in You. I trust in You as my substitute, the One that took my place in the cross. If you've never done that, do it tonight. There's not a better night to do it than right now. Just say yes to the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, I want You to be my Savior. I believe in You.
are the Son of God. You died for me. I accept you as my Savior. If that is your heart's cry tonight, be sure to tell somebody. If you've never trusted in Christ before, you be sure to tell somebody tonight and have them encourage you in the faith. Let's pray. Father, I just pray tonight, if there's somebody who